I'd like to start this morning by reading from John chapter 12. I want to begin with verse 9. John 12, verse 9. Much people of the Jews therefore knew that he was there, this is in Jerusalem, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might see Lazarus also, whom he had raised from the dead. But the chief priests consulted that they might put Lazarus also to death. Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. The man's a living testimony to Jesus' power over death. Let's get rid of the evidence, and then we can accuse him of some kind of charlatan activities and get rid of him as well. That's how twisted these people were in their opposition to Jesus. Because that by reason of him, many of the Jews went away and believed on Jesus. If you'd seen someone who'd been in the tomb for 4 days and you knew he was dead, he wasn't just in a coma, and then he comes out quite alive and quite healthy, you would believe too, would you not? On the next day, much people that were come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went forth to meet him and cried, Hosanna, blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord. And Jesus, when he had found a young ass, sat thereon, as it is written, Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, thy King cometh sitting on an ass's colt. These things understood not his disciples at the first, but when Jesus was glorified, then remembered they these things, that these things were written of him, and that he had done these things, that they had done these things unto him. People therefore that was with him when he called Lazarus out of his grave and raised him from the dead bear record. For this cause the people also met him, for that they heard that he had done this miracle. The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, Perceive ye how ye prevail nothing. Behold, the world is gone after him. People who make the world mean one and the same thing every time it appears in Scripture need to carefully examine this particular verse. Did people in China and Mongolia go after Jesus during his 3.5 years of public ministry? No, of course not. World means an orderly collection in a particular definition. We use the word actually in precisely the way the Greek word is defined when we speak of the political world, the economic world, the social world, the church world, the religious world. It's a logical collection, not a universal term. That's aside from the point I really have in mind this morning. I've been talking in the last couple of weeks or so on the kingdom of God, and I was thinking that perhaps I had finished my thoughts, and this week the thought occurs to me that you're not really finished at all with the topic biblically of the kingdom of God until you spend some time examining the king. Without the king, you don't have a kingdom. So I want us to look this morning at what this passage tells us about our king and what he means in our lives. There are very few events in the public life of Jesus that are recorded in all four of the gospel records. Most of the information reported in Matthew, Mark, and Luke are commonly reported in all three. There are a few exceptions here and there, but for that reason, those three gospels are referred to as the synoptic gospels, the gospels that look at the life of Jesus from basically the same perspective. They focus on his birth, his baptism, his teaching, especially his teaching in parables, and so on. John, who probably wrote 40-plus years after the other Gospels were written, writes from a completely different perspective. This is one of a very few events that we find recorded in all four of the gospel accounts. It must be very, very significant to be so recorded. Jesus has just raised Lazarus from the dead. We'll look briefly at other accounts, hopefully, as we go along, but the other accounts give a deeper narration of Jesus telling the disciples to go into the city. They'll see a donkey and a young colt tied in a certain place. Take the colt and bring it out. And if someone asks you, say, the master has need of him. They went, they found, they took. Someone asked, they replied, and everything was fine. People understood and accepted the fact. So John just goes straight to the heart of the matter. After knowing that Lazarus had been resurrected, these people at Jerusalem are ready to honor Jesus as they have never been ready before. This is in the last week of Jesus' life. He later in this week will be arrested, beaten, and finally crucified. Probably 4 days, more or less, 3 or 4 before his arrest and crucifixion. He raises Lazarus some brief time beforehand, comes back, and people have seen Lazarus. They have borne testimony. Many of them perhaps had actually witnessed the burial or the resurrection. And so when he comes back, they're ready to acknowledge him as the king. Palm leaves were a symbol for the Jewish people of the nation and a victorious view of the nation with God. Jesus directs that his disciples go and find a young donkey colt. In ancient cultures, quite often, in fact, probably most of the time, military leaders rode on a horse, and they more galloped and beautiful and powerful the horse, the more credit and honor went to the soldier who rode on it. A soldier who won a battle for his country. In the Roman culture, if he had killed in battle at least 5,000 enemy soldiers, was granted what was called a triumph when he returned to his native city or to Rome quite often. He would be given a ticker tape parade in New York City. His soldiers, some of the people he had captured from the conquered culture would be marched in disgrace in the back end of the procession. People would praise him for all the wonderful things he had done. He would be king for the day. And these men were quite proud to be the recipient of such great praise. I think the very fact that Jesus chooses a donkey's colt, not a stallion, to ride into Jerusalem is a powerful commentary on his intent about his kingdom. He is a king, but his conquest is not going to be based on soldiers and armies and killing people. It's going to be a very different kind of victory. In verse 13, people took branches and cried, "Hosanna, blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord," is a quote from Psalm 118. Keep your place, if you will, and let's look at Psalm 118. And I'm going to read more than just that verse. One of the things I have learned in studying the Bible is when I find, especially in prophecies about Jesus, I find a reference so specific as this to an Old Testament prophecy, I go to that prophecy and I look at more verses than just that one verse to see really what the prophecy is all about. And often those additional verses enrich the the prophecy itself. So we go to Psalm 118, and I'll begin with verse 22. The stone which the builders refused is become the headstone of the corner. This didn't necessarily happen with, I don't think it did happen with Herod's temple, but the scriptural record indicates that this practice did occur with the building of Solomon's temple. And today, you know, we don't understand how the Egyptians built the pyramids. And by the way, children of Israel were involved in the labor to help build those pyramids. We can't understand the engineering, the precision with which all of these massive stones were put together so that you barely even see a seam between one stone and another. We don't even understand how they moved these stones, much less how they put them together in the shape of pyramids in such precise ways. When the Old Testament describes the construction of Solomon's temple, the measurements of every stone were given to the men at the quarry, where they would cut the stones precisely according to the need. And then when they took the stone to Jerusalem and began to put the temple together, they didn't have to shave or trim or recut a stone. Every stone fit perfectly. There was a Jewish tradition. I don't know whether it was more than tradition or not, but it makes a point about this passage that a stone was delivered from the quarry to Jerusalem during the building of Solomon's temple, and the workmen at the temple weren't quite sure what to do with it. So they set it aside. And they kept building and putting stones together and putting stones together and putting stones together until the entire building was complete and there was one stone remaining. And they were waiting for a stone to come from the quarry, and no stone came. And one of the workers thought about the rejected stone, and they went to it and measured it. And lo and behold, that rejected, discarded stone was the capstone of the entire building. The stone which the builders refused is become the headstone of the corner. This is actually quoted in the Gospels and applied to Jesus himself, because the Jews rejected him as being the Messiah, as being God incarnate. They rejected the head cornerstone as if he were nothing more than a man who grew up in seedy hayseed Nazareth. We won't have this man to rule over us. There's no prophecy in the Old Testament about Nazareth. There's a lot of prophecy about Bethlehem, however. And so this is obviously a prophetic verse for Jesus and the Jews' rejection of him. Let's continue reading. Verse 23. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. He comes, the stone, the building has been completed. Everything is perfectly there, and one stone is missing, and the rejected stone becomes the headstone that completes the building. This is the day which the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. In many cases, believing people have isolated this verse and found great comfort and great encouragement from it. When Sandra was going through her literally life-threatening battle with cancer, she has said that she survived that first year, literally survived it, by waking up and trying to read and remind herself every morning of this verse. This is the day the Lord has made. Lord, give me the grace just to get through today. I think that's a common view, and there is, by the faith of Scripture, there is nothing wrong about that attitude, my friends. Please understand. But when we read this verse in the context of Psalm 118, it's not each day we wake up. It's that day when the stone that was rejected became the head cornerstone. It was that specific day. It was that day when Jesus died for our sins, and despite being rejected by the people, God received him into glory and crowned him with glory for the work that he accomplished on our behalf. This is a day made by God, and what occurred in that day is marvelous indeed. It's a day to rejoice. That's the very heartthrob of the good news of the gospel that proclaims joy to the family of God. Good news, not bad news or threatening news or ominous news, but good news. The psalm goes on, verse 25. Save now, I beseech thee, O Lord. O Lord, I beseech thee, send now prosperity. Blessed be he that cometh in the name of the Lord. This is what we find quoted in the reading in John. We have blessed you out of the house of the Lord. Let's go back. Let me read this again. Blessed be he that cometh in the name of the Lord. And then we go back to John 12, verse 13. They cried, Hosanna. By the way, in the first century, the word Hosanna that the Jews used here was a word of praise. The Hebrew word translated originally Hosanna was a word of praise, but the literal meaning of the word was save now. I love that. Save now. This is the time for salvation when Jesus is reaching that epical moment when he's going to be arrested and crucified and die for our sins. Lord, it's time. Save now. Notice how they quoted Psalm 118. Blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord. You don't read about the King of Israel in Psalm 118, do you? They added that. They're giving their interpretation for our instruction and enlightenment. They understood that despite where he was born, despite his early life, despite his association with Nazareth, they had seen with their own eyes the King of Israel. He had come and visited them. Think about it. Oh, there's more. Let's keep reading. Verse 27, back to Psalm 118. God is the Lord which hath showed us light. Bind the sacrifice with cords, even unto the horns of the altar. There's no specific reference in Leviticus or the priesthood of the Jews that talks about literally tying a sacrifice to the altar. But the point seems quite clear. This is a sacrifice that has been made. The death has occurred of the animal, and he is laid securely, not to be removed, on the altar, ready to be offered up to God. That is precisely where Jesus is when he gets on that little colt, donkey colt, and rides into Jerusalem. He's ready to be bound to the altar to be sacrificed for our sins. Powerful, powerful language. But the very next verse, 14 in John 12, and Jesus, when he had found a young ass, we read in Matthew, Mark, and Luke about the sending and bringing it and so on, sat thereon as it is written. Another flag that says this is an Old Testament prophecy. Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, thy king cometh sitting on an ass's colt. Now, I love verse 16. The disciples understood all of this later, but when it all unfolded before them, they didn't have a clue. You and I wouldn't have either. They learned and understood it later when the gospel started beginning to enlighten their minds after Pentecost, and they came to understand things then that they didn't at all understand before. That quote is from Zechariah chapter 9. Let's go there. Zechariah 9, and I want to begin reading here with verse 9. Zechariah 9, verse 9. Rejoice greatly. Again, the events in Jesus coming and fulfilling prophecy, the foundation of the news of the gospel, commands that God's people rejoice. There is good, secure news in the gospel, not ominous, uncertain sounds. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation. Lowly and... Oh, wait a minute. He is just and having salvation? Just a word to the wise. It doesn't say he is just and offering salvation, does it? It says he has it. It's in his possession. It's not an uncertain thing that he's offering to you. It's something he has in his possession ready to provide it. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. Ass there is donkey. And I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim. What normally was used in ancient times to pull a chariot? Donkeys? No, the big, strong stallions, the powerful war horses. I think we don't go to a movie very often, and one of the most gory, and yet it was a pull you in and keep your attention movie that Sandra and I saw a few years back was the movie War Horse. And it was really a story about this horse that was trained to serve in, I don't know, maybe World War I or whenever it was. And it told all the story of all of this horse's trials and wounds and afflictions. That was the kind of horse they would use to pull a chariot. And probably they trained these horses so that the soldiers would guide the horse and the chariot to do the greatest damage. And I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. Not the donkey, the horse from Jerusalem. And the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace unto the heathen. Oh, I love this. He shall speak peace to only believers. He shall speak peace to the heathen. Who in the Christian world today preaches a gospel that identifies the Lord as capable of preaching peace and speaking peace to the heathen? You got it. Grace alone. And his dominion shall be from sea even to sea, and from the river even to the ends of the earth. His dominion is as broad as this world's existence. This is a prophecy of Jesus in his first advent. There is no millennial thousand-year waiting until it happens idea here. He's going to be king. He's going to take the dominion. He's going to have that dominion beginning in this sense with his first advent. And it will continue till the second advent. 1 Corinthians 15 tells us that he shall sit upon his throne until all enemies have been conquered. The last enemy being death. He will not step down from that throne from when he was seated on the throne at his first advent until the last enemy, death, has been destroyed. He shall rule without interruption. What kind of rule shall he have? He'll speak peace to the heathen. His dominion shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. I thank the Lord for King Jesus and that dominion, and so should you. Notice the point that Zechariah has made in this lesson. The king who comes to Jerusalem riding on a donkey's colt, a young donkey, destroys the chariot and the mighty war horses of his adversaries. There's horse symbolism here, is there not? He destroys the chariots. He destroys the war horses. He destroys the proud. Can you imagine when Jesus rides into Jerusalem on that fateful morning on a young donkey? And instead of having royal, maybe silk or other expensive garments, with clothing over the mighty horse that he rides on, it's the clothing from common people who took their coats or their blankets off and threw them over the donkey for him to ride on, to sit on as he rode in. And he's seated on a young donkey and not a war horse. Can you imagine the Roman soldiers who saw this man riding into Jerusalem and probably smirked and thought to themselves, what a dreadful bunch of do-nothing, know-nothing losers this is. This is just terrible. There's no good thing about this man possible. But Zechariah's prophecy tells us differently, does it not? As man sees is not the way God sees. Not at all. Let's look briefly. Maybe look at Luke. Chapter 19. Pretty much a parallel of the same language. Now, remember the setting that John has given us. The whole backdrop of this event is the resurrection of Lazarus. And the Jews are trying not only to find an excuse to kill Jesus, but to kill Lazarus as well. And you go through the narration of ordering the donkey's colt and all of that, and you get down to verse 39. Here is the Orthodox Jewish religious leaders. This is just a man, and only God should be so praised. This is just unorthodox and unacceptable. And some of the Pharisees, this is Luke 19:39. Excuse me. And some of the Pharisees from among the multitude said unto him, Master, rebuke thy disciples. They shouldn't be praising you that much. Wouldn't it be wonderful today when we go home from church to have people look at our worship service, hear our preaching, and say, you folks praise Jesus too much. Hallelujah. Wonderful. Praise God. I'd love to have that criticism. And Jesus answered in verse 40, and he answered and said unto them, I tell you that if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out. The time has come for me to be praised, and if these don't do it, rocks will start praising God. Hallelujah. That's wonderful. That's good news. Let's look at Mark chapter 11, and you start there with verse 1 in chapter 11. And I just, again, the pattern is very similar. Instead of blessed be the king of Israel, in verse 10, the Mark narration, blessed be the kingdom of our father David that cometh in the name of the Lord, Hosanna in the highest. Now look at verse 11. Think of what this prophecy is telling us. This is Jesus the king. He, as the king, is coming in person to his city and to his temple. I wonder how much he approves of what he finds when he gets there. Verse 11, Jesus entered into Jerusalem and into the temple, and when he had looked round about upon all things, and now the eventide was come, he went out unto Bethany with the 12. Some of the other accounts narrate that when he looked round about, he saw the money changers. Instead of offering a convenience for worshipers traveling from great distance to convert money into sacrificial animals so that they could comply with Moses' law, they were setting up a for-profit business to make money on the house of God. Those of you who've been here for many years will remember a man many, many years ago who had the name and the title of elder in the Primitive Baptist Church, but he had, I believe, sold his birthright and was using his position to make money. He kept trying to entice me to join him, and I said, I don't work that cheap. I have a better profession and a better calling. Jesus looked over his kingdom, and he went back to Bethany for the moment, but he's coming back to his kingdom. Now let's go to Mark. Or Matthew, I'm sorry, Matthew 21, and again we begin reading the lesson starts with verse 1. Here, one of the point I want you to look at is verse 5. Tell you the daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh unto thee meek and sitting upon an ass, and a colt the foal of an ass. That's obviously the reference to Zechariah. Some commentaries suggest that there is also an allusion to another prophecy in Isaiah chapter 62. Let's just go there and briefly read it. It certainly fits the category, whether that was the intent or not. I will leave that up to you. Isaiah 62, beginning with verse 11. Behold, the king hath proclaimed, or the Lord hath proclaimed unto the end of the world. Say ye to the daughter of Zion, behold, thy salvation cometh. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. And they shall call them the redeemed of the Lord, and thou shalt be called sought out, a city not forsaken. At this point, Jerusalem, the city that was located there, was indeed forsaken. Jesus has already pronounced the forsakenness in the sermon on Mount Olivet. But he's not talking about natural Jerusalem. He's talking about holy, heavenly, above Jerusalem. The redeemed of the Lord sought out a city not forsaken. Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, thy salvation cometh. We found one prophecy that said he comes with salvation. He's given the name salvation in this verse. Thy salvation cometh. His very name is Savior. Matthew 1:21. To the angel to Joseph, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. She shall bring forth a son. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. If you read in Matthew chapter 1, you'll notice that when the name is given officially to Jesus, as in the Old Testament where the name L-O-R-D is translated from the Hebrew word that we think of in the English translation of the word Jehovah. Literally in Hebrew, in ancient Hebrew, there were no vowels. Try pronouncing a word with a whole list of consonants and no vowels. J-H-V-H. Jehovah. Your guess is as good as mine. Go right ahead. That name, the Jews believed, originated with God in Exodus chapter 3, when Moses first meets God at the burning bush, and God says, you, Moses, will be the man to deliver my people out of Egyptian bondage. And Moses says, I know all about the Egyptian gods, but I don't know about you, God. I haven't learned about you. I don't even know your name. Tell me, when they ask, who sent you, Moses, to deliver us? Let me know your name so I can tell them. And God says, Moses, you tell them that I am has sent you, for I am that I am. That's an odd name, isn't it? It's not the I want to be, I wish I could be, I'd like to be, but it's the I am what I am. That's God. He doesn't want to be, wish to be, desire to be anything. He is what he is. That's God, the God of the Bible, the God that we worship. According to Jewish scholars and historians, the Jews believed that this representation, I am, was the formal name of God in their language. It was such a sacred name that they forbade anyone to speak that name on human lips. It was an unstated name, that holy name. They would never say it. And the King James translators, in brilliant faithfulness to the text of Scripture, when they see in the Old Testament that that word appears, they typically will translate the word in the English L-O-R-D, Lord. But in your King James Bible, all the letters are capital. When you see L-O-R-D in the King James Old Testament in all capitals, you know the Hebrew word translating that word is that formal name for God. Notice in Matthew 1, when the name is given to Jesus, what is the appearance? The name is in all capital letters. You know what the name Jesus really means in Hebrew? Jehovah, that sacred, unpronounced name, the most formal name of God, Jehovah is salvation. The whole idea of Him being salvation, bringing salvation with Him, having salvation, having the very name of salvation Himself, is the central point of Jesus coming and what He did. There was an old man, a godly, faithful old man, who attended to the temple and worshipped faithfully about the time Jesus was born. The Lord revealed to him that he would not die. He's an old man. He knows his days on this earth are numbered. Israel has been waiting hundreds and hundreds of years. They knew the prophecies of Messiah. They're waiting for Messiah to come. And this man, as an old man, is given the knowledge from God that he will not die until he has personally seen the Messiah, God incarnate. When Mary brings and Joseph bring Jesus into the temple to accomplish the cleansing necessary at childbirth for Mary and for the child Jesus. Folks, forget medieval paintings. There's no light halo or dancing around his head. He looks like any other little Jewish baby of the first century, a baby born of very poor parents. There's one particular translation, Jesus in his birth is wrapped in swaddling clothes. The Jews picked up the burial practices of Egypt when they were in Egypt during their captivity, and they, even in the first century, had a version of Egyptian burial in which they would wrap the body, not a loose sheet thrown over, as a particular shroud is depicted, but they would literally take wide swaths of cloth torn into long bands like a bandage, and they would wrap that body very tightly in that wrapping. Jesus, at his birth, is wrapped in the cheapest cloth available, burial clothing. Talk about prophecy. Wow. He is salvation. He is Jehovah, our Savior. What do we make of all of this information about Jesus and the way he went into Jerusalem? We learn a lot of things that are very instructive, I believe. He doesn't come with pride. He doesn't come riding on a stallion in royal attire, proudly dancing and prancing through the streets, demanding at the risk of death that all bow down before him. He comes in, he is lowly, Zechariah says. He doesn't ride on the stallion, he rides on the colt of a donkey. Instead of pride and arrogance and cruel power to rule and have his way, he comes with kind grace, with peaceful humility. This king will set up a kingdom. It's a dominion that cannot be destroyed. It rules from the river to the end of the earth. He even speaks his peace, not a declaration of war, to the heathen. He doesn't go outside the realm of his kingdom and declare war and kill 5,000 enemy soldiers so he can have his triumph. He goes out there and he speaks peace to the heathen and makes them his by grace. Instead of imposing excessive taxes to enrich himself, he tells those who are looking at him, take my yoke upon you. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. It's pretty hard to have a heavy tax burden when all the taxes have already been paid. Wow. No IRS, no collecting. It's all been paid. The debt is paid. Isaiah 40, comfort ye my people, saith your God, crying to her that her warfare is accomplished. Her iniquity is pardoned, and she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sin. Instead of demanding that you pay taxes, he gives and gives and gives some more, double. And he doesn't give to you for your righteousness that you give to him. He gives you his righteousness for your sin. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Just a short few days after this event, the Jews have demanded that the Romans arrest Jesus. They have no authority to impose the death penalty. Only the Romans can impose the death penalty. So they really coerce the Romans into arresting Jesus. They arrest him and then turn him over to the Romans when they're ready to demand his death at their hands. And Jesus, in John chapter 18, is being interviewed by Pilate. John 18. Let's start with verse 33. Then Pilate entered into the judgment hall again and called Jesus and said unto him, Art thou the King of the Jews? Jesus answered him, Sayest thou this thing of thyself, or did others tell it thee of me? How'd you come to this conclusion? Pilate answered, Am I a Jew? Thine own nation and the chief priest have delivered thee unto me. What hast thou done? Jesus answered, My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight, that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence. Oh, how much this says about Jesus the King. My kingdom is not of this world. It's not a kingdom where fighting occurs. A true story told by an eyewitness. If you study Primitive Baptist history, you will well remember having read or studied the name C.H. Casey. Elder C.H. Casey was born and raised in Tennessee and spent most of his active life in the state of Arkansas. The age in which he lived was an age where religious beliefs were often in conflict, and public debates on theological beliefs were commonplace. C.H. Casey became well known as one of the most able and powerful defenders of the Primitive Baptist faith alive at that time. He often debated many times in a year. As is the case with debaters, sometimes when he preached, he was more fighting and debating than he was feeding sheep. A church in North Carolina invited my uncle and Elder C.H. Casey to preach a week's meeting at their church. It's a little country church. But they wanted Holder and Casey to come and preach a meeting for them. My uncle and Elder Casey drove over in one of their cars. And the pastor lived some distance from the church, and he had arranged for the preachers to stay with a family who are members of the church who lived just a mile or two away from the church meeting house. When the first night of the meeting arrived, they went to the church, and the house was packed with people. There were not only Primitive Baptists there. There were people from just about every other denomination, every other church in the community that had heard that two very notable Primitive Baptist preachers were preaching this meeting. They wanted to come and hear from some of the ablest Primitive Baptist preachers to learn more about what these people believed. C.H. Casey stood up that night, and instead of preaching, he fought. He was debating, and he was attacking, and he was abrasively going after other people and what they believed and ridiculing how foolish and wrong what they believed was. My uncle spent his time and whatever he preached. At 8 o'clock the next morning, the preachers are sitting at the breakfast table with their guest, with their host. Car drives up, and it's the pastor. He interrupts the breakfast and says, "Elder Casey, will you please come take a walk with me?" They walk. No one knew until later when Casey told my uncle the subject of that discussion. This little local pastor of a little country church, unknown and unheard of in North Carolina, took the big Casey out to himself and rebuked him. He told this man, "Elder Casey, we invited you to come here and preach the gospel. We're not having a debate. We didn't invite you to come and debate and fight people of other beliefs. We had people from almost every denominational church in our community present last night. They weren't there to debate. They know what we believe. They wanted to hear a man preach it, the gospel, not fighting other people. Now, Elder Casey, if you want to preach the gospel, you're welcome to stay and preach this meeting. If you're here to fight, get in your car and go back to Arkansas. We don't need you here." Now, that took a brave man. My uncle said, Casey comes back after the meeting. It lasts for quite a while. The preacher just doesn't speak to anyone, gets in his car and drives off. All day long, Casey has a little straw hat, and he walks the driveway of this house, out to the country road, back to the house, looking down at the ground. All day long, he's walking back and forth, the whole day. That night, they get in the car to drive to the church, and Casey says, "Brother Holder, I know I preached first last night, and it's customary to rotate sequence, so you would go first tonight, but if you would, please, I need to go first tonight." My uncle said, "It doesn't matter, you go right ahead." And that night, the big warrior, C.H. Casey, stands up and he reads the text I just read from Matthew 18. "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, then my servants would fight." And my uncle, who was personal friends with C.H. Casey, said, "Joe, I've been with C.H. Casey all over the South. Never in all the years I knew the man did I hear him preach a sermon more powerful and more true to the heart of the gospel than he preached that night." It's not that just Jesus says, "My kingdom is not of this world." This is a reminder, the same as Jesus riding into Jerusalem on a donkey's colt, not on a steed of pride and arrogance and victory. It's important that we understand this is the nature of our King, so this is our nature. God doesn't reward war among His people. He rewards and blesses peaceful grace, peaceful, easy yokes and humility, not warmongering. That's the nature of the King, and that tells us a world about the nature of His kingdom.